The Old Testament, almost to the end of the Old Testament, Nahum. We're going to finish some of these minor prophets that we haven't had a chance to get through. And they're very interesting, as you will see tonight. And we'll do chapter 1 tonight, and next week we'll finish chapter 2 and 3, and maybe even pick up one of the smaller books. We'll just see how that goes. Nahum. Now, the only thing we know about Nahum is his name. It means compassion or consolation or comfort. We will see where he comes from, but we really don't know where that is. But his name is significant because it signifies some comfort that came to the nation of Judah. And he was a Jewish prophet, obviously, and wrote primarily for the Jewish people, but really the book, as three in prophecy are, was actually directed to another nation, which is kind of strange when you start thinking about prophecy. In chapter 3, we have a mention a little bit, so we're trying to figure out where was this book written and the time frame that it was written. And Nahum mentions the fall of an Egyptian city. We can go back historically of the city in chapter 3, verse 8. And that occurred in 663. Historically, we know that, 663 B.C. So we know he wrote after that event. Now, Nineveh fell in 612 B.C. So somewhere between 663 and 612 is when God gave this prophecy to Nahum, and he wrote this, maybe probably closer to 612, most people believe. Now, purpose of the book, well, there's numbers of purposes. One of them that I just want to remind you about tonight is this. We'll study more about it next week. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." Nineveh, which is the kind of the place this is all formed with and around from Assyria, was an incredibly famous city. We'll talk more about that next week. And comes all the way back to Genesis chapter 10. Nimrod kind of formed this. And we just read incredible things that I'll give you some pictures of and some ideas and some things next week that this walled city was like. Unlike really anything we've ever seen before. So much so that these incredibly huge walls that were around the city, you could have three chariots ride on top of them and so forth, and they would just went up so high, and then there was, even on top of the walls, there was fortresses that went up. And as the Ninevites lived there, I mean, in their wildest imagination, they never could ever picture anybody doing anything to their city. They were very proud. They were the rulers of the world. They were on top. Well, they were, but eventually God began, and you'll see, this is what the prophecy is about, their destruction. Now, as you look at this, how powerful was Assyria? Take a look at this map, and I won't go into detail tonight, but take a look at the green areas. That's kind of where Assyria just ruled the world. In that area, you can see how powerful they were. And while this is happening, they weren't only powerful, but just remember, Assyria was brutal. Some of the things that they did to the people they captured were almost unspeakable. One of the things that they were really known for was skinning people alive that they captured. And we're just known for that as an art, keeping them alive and skinning them alive. I mean, if you skin your finger, you know how that works, or a toe. Can you imagine? And so this They were horrible throughout all the world. They were brutal to many, many nations, and of course, certainly including the northern kingdom of Israel in 722. And also Judah. Their goal was not just the northern part of kingdom. They wanted to destroy Jerusalem and Judah, and we'll see a little later. They were about ready to do that. But God even intervened at that point, something that you can do a little homework on and remind yourself in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. But the destruction of Nineveh would mark really the beginning of the end of the Assyrian Empire. And that's what this incredible little teeny book is all about. It's an interesting book because if you take a look at a coin, one side of the book is about the grace of God and the goodness of God and how incredible He is. Well, you flip the coin over on the other side, and we see the justice of God, the vengeance of God, the anger of God against sin. So you have both sides of the coin. To Judah, he was a great God. He was a comforting God. He was a God that was faithful. To Assyria, He's going to be a just God. And so the purpose of this whole book is to announce the fall of Nineveh and by that comfort Judah. Because Assyria was ready to take over Judah there in the south. And now God's going to intervene supernaturally. And we'll study that next week, how He actually does that. So it was incredible good news of comfort if you're Judah tonight. It was horrible news to Assyria, and that's who really God was speaking about. We begin in Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Again, we know that part, but we don't know where that is. First thing I want to speak to you about, and I think it's important to remind us of this tonight. God still speaks to man today, and even today, some through visions. In this particular case, the message communicated by the Holy Spirit to Nahum was in a vision. And unlike sometimes just a phrase or two, we'll see Jonah's kind of was just a very short little phrase. Nahum has three chapters, very specific, that God is speaking to him. So now we know that actually a vision would be something you see. So Nahum actually saw this and was able to put it down through the Holy Spirit into words. And it fits, and it, more than that, think about this. Sometimes prophecy, when we speak of prophecy, I spoke about it tonight in our prayer. Who knows what this thing with North Korea is going to do? Who knows? Well, somebody does, doesn't he? God knows. But some prophecy hasn't been fulfilled yet. We don't know when this is all going to happen. But quite a bit of prophecy has been fulfilled. The prophecy about Jesus Christ coming to the earth has all been fulfilled the first time. Well, the prophecy that you're going to read tonight, listen, understand this. It is fulfilled prophecy. It was written before Nineveh fell, before Assyria fell. And they did fall just like God said. So for the skeptic, hey, how good is Dixon with this kind of stuff? Not a chance. So here's completed prophecy. It's a vision given to a man just like you and me. But a vision so exact, he writes it down, it exactly comes to be. Well, that's what the Bible is. It's, as we spoke this weekend, it's truth. So when you read this, it should give you an assurance tonight that God knows what He's doing. And He speaks to people. Now, God doesn't speak that often to us in visions. Does He still? Yes, I believe He does. But mostly He speaks to us through the written word of God. Of course, any vision today must be grounded in the truth of the word of God. Remember John 10:27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. So God wants this two-way relationship with us. He's a personal God. He wants to direct my life. He wants to direct your life. And he directs my life to carry out his mission while I'm here on earth. And again, not mostly by vision, but mostly by his word. Remember Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet, and it's a light to my path. Think where you'd be tonight without the word of God. We'd be all in the dark. We wouldn't know how to do life. Guys, and the people outside this building are in the dark. They don't know that God has a light for them. I came across this not long ago and I loved it. To walk safely in the woods at night, we need a light so we don't trip over tree roots or fall into holes. In this life, we walk through a dark forest of evil. But the Bible can be our light to show us the way ahead so we won't stumble as we walk. It reveals the entangling roots of false values and philosophies. Study the Bible so you'll be able to see your way clear enough to stay on the right path. The path God has chosen for you. Guys, just remind yourselves, those of you that are parents, live by the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Listen to God speaking to you. Your children that are being raised can understand that's the way you lived your life. When our son or daughter still call Linda and I, and we pray with them, and we direct them, and we just answer questions they will have about their lives and so forth, we are always reminding them to hear from God themselves. See, they're not in our home anymore. They have to learn to hear from God themselves. So parents, challenge your students as they get older to do exactly that. Some of you have students that are through high school now and through college or whatever. You continue to pray for them. How will you find God's path for you? The same way your parents did. How did they do that? Through the Word of God. When I left the office tonight after counseling, in the back of my office I have a little picture. I have a number of pictures, but one of them, and my wife always, you know, you have to make sure you do that because you just have to live at home. And because she's the love of my life. I mean, she's there. She's right there, always there for me. But I have a picture of my dad and my mother and my brother and myself as a little son. Two little sons there. And I thought about it as I left tonight. You see, the reason I learned to trust God's word was not really from my dad's sermons, but from my dad's life. So many pastors, I'm ashamed to say this, weren't really true to what they spoke in the pulpit. Now, nobody's perfect. But many, many, many pastors are honest and upright. And what you hear there is the way they lived. And that's why I'm still here today. Because I saw that it worked. Guys, it still works. You listen to the Word of God. Tremendous heritage if you had Christian parents. Tremendous heritage. And I appreciate it in my life. Now, it says an oracle concerning Nineveh. Well, let's remind us a little self about that. Keep your finger there and turn back to Jonah just for a moment. A little quick review, because it has great relevance in us. Remember, God was concerned about Assyria and Nineveh because he actually spoke twice about them and he sent prophets to them. In Jonah chapter 1, you know the story. In Jonah 1:1, notice just these first words, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. So it wasn't a vision. We don't sure exactly how it worked, but the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And what did God say to Jonah? Notice how specific this is. I think this is incredible. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Well, you know what Jonah did. Verse 3, exactly the opposite. He ran from God's call. By the way, if you're here tonight, or if you're listening later by the internet or by a CD or whatever, some of you, as you listen to this, God's speaking right to you. Because at the moment you're listening to it, you're running from God's call. I can't think of a worse place to be. The best place to be is in the center of His will. So if that's you, turn around and head back to where God is. Well, eventually Jonah does that. You know that. And we come skip over to chapter 3. We're not teaching Jonah tonight. But notice he's going to Nineveh. Now, why did Jonah run from going to Nineveh? Because the Assyrians were incredibly cruel. They just massacred all kind of Jewish people. And so Jonah says, no way, I'm going to these people that have been our enemies. Well, after a little bit of tuna fish and stuff and whatever, Jonah had another idea. Some of you that hate fishy fish, Jonah would agree with you, because he was in the belly of one for quite a while. Look at Jonah 3:1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah. This is, if you ever want to write grace, just write it on this verse. A second time. See, that's why I can teach, is because God's a God of second chances. I needed it many times. By the way, so do you. Jonah blew it, but God came back to him. Notice what he says. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. This time, verse 3, Jonah obeyed the Lord, went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. In other words, huge, huge city. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, this is an amazing thing. Nahum has 3 chapters that God told him. This is the only message, really, that God gave Jonah. Here it is. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That was his message. It was very short. It was right there. Look at verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. They took his word as truth. And they declared a fast, all of them from the greatest to the least, and they put on sackcloth. So the capital of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh, heard the preaching of Jonah, now understand this, 100 years before Nahum spoke his prophecy. So 100 years in the past is when Jonah went to this city. He said to them, here's what God says. If you don't repent, in 40 days you'll be wiped out. They repented. The whole city repented, went into, as you see there, fast and ashes and the whole deal, and repented. Beautiful picture of people listening to the Word of God who really didn't even know anything about God. But here we are, 100 years later. What happened? Why is Nahum now going back and saying, God's going to destroy you, Nineveh? Why? It's a word that we don't like. Backslid. Backslid. You see, what happened is Nineveh began doing well. We don't know when and how and whatever. But over the years, they slipped back into a lifestyle of sin. And Matthew Henry, I think, says it really succinctly. Notice what he says. They repented of their repentance. That's classic. They repented of their repentance. And listen to this. Comes from the Bible. Some of you think it's a little gross, but it's true. They returned with the dog to his vomit. And at length grew worse than ever they had ever been before. There's an interesting book, and if you get a chance, you might want to read it sometime. Here's the title. A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. In other words, discipleship in an instant society. Discipleship in an instant society. What is God after in our lives? Well, Remember this verse. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John, New Testament. We'll be back to Nahum in just a moment. 1 John, almost to the book of Revelation. Here's a, if you look at that sentence on the board, a long obedience in the same direction. That ought to speak volumes to you. You remember the parable of the sower? People go out and there's these first three responses to the word. And initially it looks like all three of those hearers become followers. But there never really is long obedience in the same direction. It's short at best. Sometimes it's just, wow, until I got saved, terrific. And you turn around and where are they? A few weeks later, they're gone. Or a few months later. Or sometimes even a few years later. What has happened to them? Well, discipleship in an instant society, that's a problem. Look at a verse, and it's a challenging verse for us, and I'm not going to get into all the doctrinal things about it tonight, but I just want to challenge you. In Matthew 24:13, we'll get there later, New King James, it says this, "He who endures to the end will be saved." You see, there is something to say about a person who really has made a change in their life. Nineveh said they did. Maybe they did. We don't really know what happened. We don't know how long. But all of a sudden, they've reverted back to their old, not a sin, but a lifestyle of sin. And now are worse than they were at the beginning. Let me ask you tonight. Be honest. Don't answer me. Don't even speak to anybody else. If you've been a Christian a while, you can think of people in your own circle who used to be here with us. Or used to serve God. Doesn't have to be in this church. Used to serve God. Where are they now? They're nowhere around. Yesterday, Linda and I were out. Somebody stopped me on the beach. They called my name. I went over. It's people I knew. They're not in church. Haven't been in church for years. I was surprised. I just thought they were going somewhere else. Well, in 1 John, we're told about this sequence. 1 John chapter 3, scoot there and look on down to verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Now, no one who lives in him as a Christian keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God, may I add a word, no one who is truly born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. You see, when we become born again, God puts in us the Holy Spirit, Romans 6:7-8, and the Holy Spirit comes in us to say no to a lifestyle of sin, that old sin nature of me. So John is writing about Christians who are not going to live this life of sinning. Now, he's not talking about a Christian who occasionally sins. If he was, that would be all of us, and it would be over. We do sin. John chapter 1 tells us about that. But he's talking about people who don't occasionally sin or even sometimes give in to sin. But he's talking about people who have a lifestyle of sin. There's no fruit. There's no growth. They haven't become more like Christ. If there's no root, there's no fruit. And they've looked at their salvation, as we talked about it many times, just as fire insurance. Well, 2 Corinthians is an incredible verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. So what happens is Nineveh either did or put on an act or for a short period of time repented, changed, but it didn't last. And now they're back as they were before. Maybe you're here tonight and you claim the name of the Lord, but you just aren't really living it. You need to be very careful. He who endures to the end will be saved. There is a lifestyle that's way different that God wants to put in your life. You can't do it. You can't work it up. Holy Spirit has to work through you. He's already done the work, and He will perform that incredible principle and process of sanctification. Now, the reason God is coming again is He's had it. You don't want God to have it in your life. You don't want that. He's had it with Assyria. He's had it with the people. So let's scoot back and let's see what happens. Before we get all the bad news, we get some good news. Because Nahum is going to remind the enemy and Judah of the character of God. If you walk out of this building tonight and say to somebody, "What is God like?" Can you imagine what you'd hear? Most of what you'd hear is, "Well, He's not a fair God. I mean, what kind of a God of love? You say He's a God of love. He's not a God of love. Look at what happens in this world." They blame God for everything in this world. And that He's not fair. He's not personal. He's not interested in you. If there is a God, He might have been here at creation, but He's taken His hands off and it just does its own thing. He's out of control. He can't do anything about the world. That's not true at all. So we get a look at who God is tonight. I'm just going to give you a few things as we go through. Look at verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on His foes and maintains His wrath against His enemy. First part of the characteristic tonight, you can just write this. God's a jealous God. Now, jealousy isn't here a sin. God is He's jealous for His people. Just tonight, a righteous jealousy of a husband for the wife he loves. Not the envies of somebody else, but just want to protect her or his children. God's the same way. And He wanted to protect His children, so He's going to take revenge on those people who are going to come against His children. Of course, Assyria is going to get ready to try to take Judah, His children. So the second thing, the reason God is jealous for His people is this. He knows if the enemy gets away with what the enemy wants to do, He knows the outcome. You see, I'm so glad tonight that the Holy Spirit convicts me as He does you. Because God knows if I go down that path of against God, He knows what I'm facing. He's jealous for me. He loves me. And He doesn't want, and He'll pretty much bring anything in my path to stop me from taking that long road. Now, God knows the consequences. Notice, He knows the consequences of what's going to take place in that individual's life. So, God is second. Well, let me give you a picture of something. When you see an elephant's brain is a lot bigger than yours or mine. And we know from an elephant that an elephant has an incredible memory. How many of you'd like to be like an elephant? See, the older you get, it's like, huh? We miss it. I came across some things as I was looking at it. Researchers test elephant's mighty memory. It looks like child's play. Researchers at the Indianapolis Zoo place apples in 8 covered pots around a large circle. They guide an elephant to the center of the circle, turn him around, and they challenge him to find the apples one at a time. True to the common wisdom, the elephant rarely forgets where he's been before. During the game, he routinely collects 7 to 8 apples every single time. Other instances say that many animals, specifically can, like a circus animal, like an elephant, can learn simply, very easily, 100 commands. Sometimes our kids don't do too well even with that, do they? 100 commands. Now, so we know in the animal world that the elephant has an incredible memory. Well, let me ask you tonight, who made the elephant? Well, what do you think the memory of God's like? Do you get it? If the elephant has an incredible memory, and God made the elephant, that should make sense to some of you that have some kind of a A goes to B. Here's a statement for those of you that don't get it. God is all-knowing and also has a great memory. In fact, a perfect memory. See, anything that Assyria is going to try to say, well, we didn't do it in a minute. No. He's got the memory. He knows. He knows beginning to end. He always has. He knows the plan he has for you and me. He's always known it. Remember Jesus Christ slain before the foundation of the world. So God's got this incredible memory. And Nahum makes it very clear that God is the judge of the nations. He's got a great memory. His timing is going to be exactly perfect. He knows where 100 years ago it was, how it worked, where it was going to happen, what's going to take place next. Aren't you glad when you begin to read the book of Revelation and some of these things, you wonder, wow, how does anybody keep this in order? God has no problem. Almost 6.7 billion people in the earth right now. God knows them all by name. He knows their past. He knows their beginning. I mean, who is like our God tonight? Nobody. So, as Nahum, God's just giving him these things to write down. Wasn't a surprise to him. By the way, do you think God was surprised at the North Koreans today? Glad I watched the 7 o'clock news. Not at all. He's got it all in control. Now, what kind of people were these? God had a memory about what they were like. Let me read you a little bit. Pastor Chuck Smith writes a little bit from history here. The Syrians were very cruel, heartless people. They made a practice of seeking to terrorize their enemies. When they would take captives, they would often, as I said to you before, skin people alive. They would cut off a foot, cut off a hand, cut off an ear, cut off a nose, pull their tongues out, would maim, disfigure the captives in order to do one thing, create terror. They would also make piles of human skulls just to create terror in the hearts of the enemies. Many times nations or cities that were surrounded by the Assyrians, rather than go into captivity and be mutilated, the people, before the Assyrians could get to them, would, as a group, commit mass suicide. These are the kind of people. Now you know why Jonah didn't want to go there. But God sent him there. Now, you say, well, why is God going to show his anger? I guess he's lost his temper finally. Well, verse 3. The Lord is... And when you read the Bible, you've got to put a little something in it. Here we go. The Lord is slow, like Gaelor, into anger. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. So we're going to talk about both of the things. Notice this. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm and the clouds and the dust of his feet. Next thing to write is this. God is a patient God. See, God is giving Nahum his character before the destruction. If we just went right to the destruction, we'd think, what kind of a God is this? Well, he's a jealous God. He's all-knowing. He knows exactly why he's going to punish. Sometimes we forget. Remember, is God really a patient God? Yes, he is. All through history, he's always been a patient God. Do you remember when Moses went to Pharaoh and he warned him? He says, Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. Over and over and over again, Pharaoh refused. Finally, God sent the plagues. But God was never in a hurry. He's not in a hurry tonight. Time is no big deal to God. He's a patient God. Now, he's a patient God, and you'll see this tonight, and I'm so glad he is. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's why God sent Jonah to Nineveh the first time. God didn't want anybody to perish. Now, are you glad God's patient with you? Now, I'm supposed to have the character of God. How many know we're all in a little trouble right there with patience? We struggle with it, don't we? You know where we really struggle with it? When our timing is different than God's. And we just have to wait on his timing. But he's incredibly faithful tonight. What if God would have come 5 years ago and the world, as you know it, other than the tribulation, would have ended? How many of you weren't saved 5 years ago? Let me see your hand. Raise your hand. Look around. I'm glad I'm going to be in heaven with you. You know why? Because God is patient. And I'm not too much one of these guys that says, Lord God, come quickly. Just come quickly. I want God to come when he's ready to come. Because I don't want anybody to miss heaven. You have some relatives and I do tonight and some friends that are going to miss it if he come tonight, don't we? So God's patient. He's patient with us. That's his character. Second, notice there, God, it says he will not leave the guilty unpunished. So God is holy and just and will not allow sin to go unjudged. If you're a Christian, you become impatient with the so-called judicial system we have in this country. Could I hear an amen?
Amen.
I become very impatient. Last week, you know the news, this guy that buried the little girl alive, raped her, all confessed, and because I'm certainly for the underdog or whatever, because it wasn't written or said to him in the exact way or whatever, the judge throws his whole confession out. We live in a crazy world. It's not just. It's just not just. Same thing with even the guys here in our community. Remember growing marijuana? Houses full of it, plants everywhere, and because somebody didn't do step one, two, three, and maybe just did step one and three, and I'm not, again, trying to take advantage of people. Well, man, I have to throw the whole thing out. We're a crazy country. Crazy country. Sometimes I like to go to Singapore. And you know why I like to go to Singapore? Because they still practice caning. Now, I'm not a vicious guy. But they don't put up with this kind of stuff. If you're guilty, you get caned. You say, what's the big deal with caning? We didn't know until the last time we were in Singapore what caning was like. You wouldn't ever want to be caned. When they cane, the flesh of the buttocks comes off. And sometimes you'll be given a sentence of 3 canings. Well, you can't stand but one. So they bring you back 3 or 4 months later and do the second one over the same area that's just healed. Now, you think you're going to do that again? I don't think so. And why is crime so low there? Because they came. Now, it's not perfect by anything. But guys, in this country, it's a shame. Because somebody who does a murder today, what is it, 10, 12, 14 years, finally gets your court? Amazing. Well, here's God. He says, I've had enough. I'm just. And notice that verse again. The Lord will not leave any of the guilty unpunished. I'm glad God covers my sin. But in the end, guys, we won't see justice on this earth. It's not going to happen. But when God comes, we will. He has a great memory. Now, look at verse 4. Talk about his power. He rebukes the seas and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. You remember that. You know, the Red Sea, he just stopped it. Also, he dried up the Jordan River when Joshua went across. All it was God just said, you step out with the ark. I was rereading the story this week. Joshua said, you just step out with the ark. The minute the guy's feet's in there, Jordan's dry. Now, that's the power of God. It's incredible. Today, we're reminded of that. Look at his power. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. You know this, but it's good to write it on your paper. God is all powerful. No one can defeat him. Maybe you're in a situation in your life tonight, yourself, and you go, man, this is impossible. It's too big for God. It's not too big for God. God is all powerful. God controls the forces of nature. And yet in our world tonight, very few people have really a fear of God. Nineveh had no fear of God. But they soon will. But it's too late. You can just get in your mind, and I may not speak of it again, but as you read in next week of chapters 2 and 3 and you see the destruction, it's a little mini picture of what's going to take place here during the tribulation. See, you don't want to ever be able to see God's wrath. You want to be seeing God's grace. But God's wrath is going to come, and that's what's going to take place there during the tribulation period of time. It's good to be on the side of a powerful God. It's not good to be on the wrong side. Notice Romans 11:22. I think it speaks so clearly to this issue. Consider therefore the kindness and yet the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. See, there's that coin again. The goodness of God, the grace of the love of God, the patience of God, and then the anger of God and the wrath of God and the justice of God and the holiness of God. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a refuge in time of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. So Nahum is given from the Spirit just to say this again. God is a good God. He cares for his own. Now, where does goodness really begin? Notice Romans 2:4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? See, that's why hellfire and brimstone shouldn't be taught all the time. You don't scare people to heaven. You want people to see that they're sinners, that there is a hell, but you want them to come to God because of his goodness. If you only came to God because of hell, that's that fire insurance deal again. But notice, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance. Well, how good is God tonight? Psalm 84:11 says this, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. No good thing does God withhold from you. Hold your finger there and turn back to Proverbs just for a second. Proverbs chapter 3. Let me challenge you with something. As Nahum is thinking about the character of God and how good God is, being reminded of it through the Spirit, I want to remind you of that tonight. I have to remind myself from time to time of this principle. Notice what we just read tonight. No good thing does God withhold from those whose walk is blameless. No good thing. Ever have your hearts up for something and it doesn't work out? What's my first reaction when it doesn't work out? Well, God, I mean, you know this is what I needed. This job or this opening or this person or this vacation or this job or this finance or this... God... Why did you do that? Well, let's think about this for a moment. This is where I have to go back, and I have to go back to the truth of the Scripture. No good thing does he withhold from me. How many things? None. Well, Balmer, you've been pretty good. I'll hold 10% back from you. No, none. None. So either we believe in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good, or we don't. Are we agreed? So maybe something happened to you today. It wasn't the way you thought it should be. You're walking with God. You thought this was going to happen. It didn't happen the way you thought. And our first reaction is, God, why did you withhold it from me? He didn't. He didn't. No good thing. It wasn't in His plan for you. Yeah, but I thought it was good. That's why He's the elephant and we're not. Because He knows everything. He knows how it's going to work out in the end. How many times have you and I talked about that over and over again? We have this plan that's going to work in this way. And we got it all worked out. It doesn't work. Well, God, what? Later we look back and we go, oh, thank you, Jesus. Are we right? So either we're trusting in God tonight or we're not. And I have to be reminded of that all the time. When something happens here at the office or wherever, at work or home or what, and we go, man, and wait a minute. That's God's protecting me. Because it isn't good for me. In the best interest isn't there. And I know God has the best interest for me. You know these verses, Proverbs 3, but I wanted us to turn to and read them again. Verse 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He will make your path straight. Verse 7, sometimes we don't include this. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and shun evil. You see, if Nineveh had obeyed these verses, they would have not faced destruction. Let me ask you tonight, are you trusting God in the details of everyday life? Students, young people, as you're going to college and as you're thinking of about a mate and as you're doing all of those things, trust in the Lord with all your heart. His timing's perfect. He won't withhold one good thing from you. That's because God's a good God and He cares for His own. Now, back to Nahum verse 8. It's kind of an interesting when you read verse 8, 7 and 8 together. Look at it. The Lord is good, a refuge in time of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. But with an overwhelming flood, He will make the end of Nineveh. He will pursue His foes in the darkness. So there's that two sides of the coin again. He's an incredible good God, but here comes the doom. Notice, He tells Nahum how Nineveh is going to be destroyed. We'll talk more about it next week. He says there's going to be something, some kind of a flood. That's exactly what happened when Nineveh was destroyed. The Tigris River, on which the city of Nineveh was situated, overflowed its banks and flooded. That weakened these incredible walls that I told you about, making them vulnerable, and the Medes and the Babylonians breached the wall, and that's the way they took the city. Before it happened, God said, this is exactly how it's going to happen. Is that amazing? Nahum's writing this. This is how it's going to happen. The greatest city in the world. Now, remember, this is given to the people of Nineveh. How it was read to them, whatever. I don't know what the deal is. But you can imagine hearing this. Yeah, yeah. This city is going to be destroyed by a flood. Right. You know what we hear people say today? Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's going to be an Antichrist. There's going to be a one world government in Europe. And there's going to be this. I mean, we're going to be a horrible thing in here. And then America's going to get down the tubes. And all the countries are going to. And we're going to all be serving. I have to take a 666 come on forward. Yeah, right. That's exactly what's going to happen. Oh, I'm going to have to stand before a righteous God and give an account? Yeah, sure. Yeah. That's exactly right. See, it's all truth. This is truth. If you weren't here Sunday, get the teaching. Remember that poor young man, where did he get his truth? Sitting on the pot, smoking pot, is where he got truth. No, we get truth tonight from God, the giver of all truth. Well, now in verse 9, we talk a little bit about the doom declared. Speaking a little more about it, we won't spend a lot of time there. We'll go through it very quickly. Whenever they plot against the Lord, whatever they plot against the Lord, He will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. In other words, there's no more grace now. It's over with. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. So the Assyrians were planning to destroy Jerusalem and Judah. But God said, you think your plans are going to work? No. I have other plans. And I'm going to show you in this vision how I'm going to do it. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. Now, this is a reference probably to Sennacherib, and he was, you can go to study if you want this week, it'd be good for you to, just to remind yourself, 2 Kings 18 and 19, how he came and opposed God and opposed Jerusalem. King Hezekiah responded to the Assyrians by saying, God, we're afraid. We're going to be destroyed. These guys are world renowned. We're nothing. We're going under. And Isaiah received, you remember, a word from the Lord that God was going to deliver Jerusalem supernaturally from these superior military forces of the Assyrians. The result, you remember, as you go through 2 Kings 18 and 19, that night, 185,000 of the Assyrians were killed in one night. Reread the story again. God again gave Isaiah the prophet a word. You don't have to be fearful. I'm in control. And later, even the message is given that Sennacherib's sons would ultimately come and murder him. And that's exactly what also took place. So as Nahum is thinking about this, probably in his heart he's going, we're okay. This is great comfort to us. We're not going to be destroyed. God says we're not going to be destroyed. Verse 12, this is what the Lord says. Although they have allies that are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear away your shackles. See, before God had allowed Assyria to damage Israel. Why? Because of their disobedience. But now he's going to end it. So, all God says is, and I want you to write this statement, and then quickly we're going to come to a close. We can feel confident anytime God's in our formula. See, without God in the formula of Judah, they're done. We wouldn't have this. It wouldn't be historical. I don't know what would happen to the nation of Israel. Would have been destroyed. But God won't let the nation of Israel be destroyed. Still true today. Where's the fighting? Still in Israel. Still in Jerusalem. Still God's people. Still God's country. He's not going to let it be totally wiped out. And so anytime God's in your formula, you can just relax. It's going to be fine. It's going to be okay. Look at verse 14. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. So how bad is it going to be when God comes in? He's going to wipe them out totally. There's going to be no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images, cast idols that are in your temple. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, as he's saying this, he's just saying, this is the end. This is the beginning of the end of the Assyrian nation. Exactly happened. One of the most powerful nations of the world, God destroyed. He prophesied it would happen. It did. Now, with that incredible judgment, look at verse 15. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. You see, in those days, you didn't have email or whatever. Carriers would come, and people on the walls that were up there for protection would see these couriers coming with good news, and they're going, wow, here's some good news, or here's some good news coming. So what's happened? Well, I'm getting ready to explain this. Turn to Romans chapter 10, if you will. Think what happens. Here's the word that Nahum is going to read the people of Judah. Let's just assume tonight we're all Judah. And we're here. And outside the walls of this church tonight is the armies of Assyria. And we've been fearful of them forever. And because of that fear, we don't celebrate, we don't worship God like we should, and things are just put on hold, and we actually live in fear rather than in peace. Well, notice this verse 15 that I just read to you. Here comes good news, the feet of one bringing good news. Well, what was the good news? Well, Nahum's bringing the good news. What is Nahum saying? He's saying, Judah, you don't have to fear anymore. God's going to destroy your enemy. And so he says, not only do you have to fear anymore, but you can go back celebrating your festivals. Joy can return to your city because the enemy has been defeated. And he uses a verse that Isaiah gives us. You heard the beginning of it. Look on the mountains, the feet of the one who brings good news. Well, in Romans chapter 10, scoot on down to verse 13, Paul picks this up, but he picks it up not in a festival or an annual feast or a religious festival with joy, which it was true for Judah, but he puts it in a spiritual context. And we'll finish this tonight. Notice what he says in verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Well, what is Paul talking about? Well, he picks up on this very same thing. You see, people tonight, without Jesus Christ, are fearful. They're in bondage. They can't have real joy because they are in fear of the one that rules them. See, if you're not a Christian tonight, the person that rules you is Satan. And you're in bondage. And Paul just says this. There's good news coming. There's someone coming who says a promise to you. Look at verse 16. Everyone that calls on the name of the Lord. How many? Everyone will be saved. Everyone. And the whole sequence is, well, whose feet are going to carry the good news to the world that they don't have to live in fear, that they can rejoice, that they can have peace, that they don't have to have bondage anymore? Whose feet are those? Start pounding your feet right now. Just pound your feet. Everybody in this room, just pound your feet. Do you hear that noise? That's the feet. Because you're bringing the good news of Jesus to a world that doesn't know they can be free. That's why you're still here. If not, he would have taken you a long time ago. That's why you're here. You're here. Your feet carry you to the people that need to hear the words. If they'll call on the name of the Lord, they can be saved. I just see Dean back over here. Why in the world are we going to Vieira? Pastor Dean and his little group's taking his feet. Them old southern feet. And he's going north. See, God's funny ways, isn't it? And he's going to give the message of good news. Two verses I want to end with tonight, and we're through. Take a look at this one. This is key. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. God gave it to me today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Let me say this tonight. You may be here and not yet a believer, or you're a backslidden. You like Nineveh. You used to serve God, but you don't anymore. Notice, put this verse back up here. I want to read this first part of the verse because God gave it to me for one or two people here or by the internet or somewhere. Look at, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. It's not too late for you tonight. But one day it will be. It was too late now for Nineveh. It's over. God's here tonight. Remember our last song? He's here. And if you're here in this room and not a believer, you just come up and see me afterward. Or you've backslidden. Ken will be over here. We'll have some prayer counselors. You get right with God tonight. Don't leave this place. You call on Him. And then, what's your lifestyle? Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. See, it's not an event. It's a lifestyle. And you come. And you can still find the grace of God. If you don't, the wrath of God is waiting. He doesn't want that. He is not willing that any perish. And the last thing I want to give you is this tonight for Christians. If you're a Christian, we should be, you can live, and you can laugh, and you can learn, and you can love. See, that's what the freedom of the message was to Judah. Judah, go back to living. Don't live in fear. If you're a Christian tonight, don't live in fear. God's in control, the all-powerful one, the all-knowing one. You can live, you can laugh. It's okay to laugh as a Christian. It's all right. It's okay. Remember my favorite picture? Smiling Jesus. For some of you, it's an oxymoron. It's because you came from a religious background or whatever, from church or wherever, where nobody was ever happy. I said it last week. Let me say it to you this week. Get over it. Smile for Jesus, right? Next, learn. Word today. Learning is so key. We're learning always to be like Jesus. And laugh, learn, live. And last, you have a God who loves you tonight. I did a marriage training tonight for a couple that I'm going to marry on Saturday. I belong. I'm adequate. And I'm loved. That's my worth comes from tonight. And that's all by God. I belong to a family of wonderful believers. The family of God. I'm adequate. I can do anything He asks me to do in His power. And number three, I'm loved. And you're loved tonight. We love you. And God is love. That's His character. What we read tonight, He doesn't want that. But He's a just God. So if you're here tonight and haven't experienced His forgiveness, you come at the end of the service. Just walk right up here and talk to me. Man or woman, you're away from the Lord. God didn't speak to a vision tonight to you. He spoke through His word to you. And you respond. Father, thanks. No good thing will you withhold from us. Some of us need to reflect a little bit on that. Because we've been a little gripey about things that didn't go our way. But you reminded us tonight to trust in the Lord. Lean not to my understanding, but His. Tonight in all our ways, we acknowledge you as an incredible, great God. And we learned a few weeks ago, you're God, and we're not. And I'm so glad for that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.